Good morning, fellow saints at Reidsville Bible Chapel. Good to be here with y'all. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 3, the book of Amos, Amos chapter 3. As you turn there, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your gracious love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. Father, we thank you for your word that guides and directs us in all truth. Father, we thank you for the fellowship that we have together here in Reidsville. We pray for your protection of it. We pray, Lord, for the going forth of your word. May it speak to each of our hearts, Lord. May you use it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to read through the chapter 3 of the book of Amos, and then we'll discuss what the Lord has for us here. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together, except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of the den if he hath taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Sure, there'll be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealed his secret unto the servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Publish in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces of the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary shall be even around about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye, and testify in the house of Judah, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altars shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Blessed be the reading of God's word. The title of this message is, The Lord Speaks. Seven times in these 15 verses, the scriptures mention that the Lord is speaking. In fact, this middle portion of the book of Amos consists of five messages from the Lord. The declaration, hear this word, opens up chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, and the declaration, woe to them, initiates the sections of chapter 5, verse 18, and chapter 6, verse 1. Five messages from the Lord. Five times the Lord speaks, saying three times, hear this word, hear this word, hear this word. And two times, woe to them, woe to them. Reminds me of that commercial back in the 70s and 80s when it said, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. And if you remember that ad, that commercial, when Eve hadn't talked, everyone got quiet and pressed their ears over to hear what E.F. Hutton was going to say, the stock brokerage firm. And so we should do the same thing today. As the Lord speaks, we should press and hear what He has to say. Here in chapter 3, the Lord speaks through Amos, giving an explanation of the Lord's divine calling, and we will hear four divine calls. In chapter 4, the Lord will speak through Amos, making an accusation about Israel's sin. And in chapter 5, the Lord will speak through Amos, offering a lamentation for Israel's punishment. An explanation, an accusation, and a lamentation. Here in chapter 3, the Lord is giving an explanation of the Lord's divine calling. We see four divine calls. God called Israel, verses 1 and 2. God called Amos, verses 3 through 8. God calls witnesses, verses 9 and 10 and 13. God calls for judgment, verses 11 and 12 and 14 and 15. Now, to understand a little bit of what's going on here, we're going to review the background and the history of Judah and Israel in this time period. And you'll remember there was a southern kingdom in Judah called Judah, consisting of two tribes, a northern kingdom called Israel, consisting of 10 tribes. So Amos preached this message, these messages around 762 BC, 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah over the two tribes in the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam II was king of Israel over the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. And that's all from Amos chapter 1, verse 1. You'll recall that the first Jeroboam was the son of Nebat. He rebelled against the king Rehoboam, who was King Solomon's son, and he became king when Solomon died. Jeroboam rebelled against Rehoboam and moved north to Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. That's where he was from. He was an Ephraimite. And he fortified a city there. He made and he set up two golden calves. And that brings us back to mind Aaron and making a golden calf for the people as they came out of Egypt to worship. Well, this is what Jeroboam did. He made two golden calves and set them up, one in Bethel, and you've noticed that Bethel was mentioned there in the reading, and one in Dan, so that the people would not be tempted to return to Jerusalem to worship. They wouldn't be tempted to kill Jeroboam, and they wouldn't be tempted to go back and give their allegiance to Rehoboam. So he sets up these calf idols in these areas of worship in Dan and Bethel. That's from 1 Kings 11, verses 25 through 30. Now, Jeroboam built shrines. He appointed priests. He instituted a festival. He offered sacrifices mimicking the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice that was held in Jerusalem to commemorate and to celebrate and to pay for sin. The Day of Atonement, which was on the 10th day of the 7th month. But Jeroboam, when he set up his worship, this day of sacrifice, he did it at an altered time, in a different place, and a method of his choosing, and not God's. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 31 through 33, we read this. Jeroboam built shrines on high places, and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah. That would have been the Day of Atonement. And offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival of the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. I point this up because when you get down there to verse 14 in Amos, he talks about these altars in Bethel. So it ties together what's happened in the history and what's going on in Amos' time. At the time of Amos, the northern and the southern kingdoms, the atmosphere was characterized by peace, prosperity, and safety. It was an economic boom time with security from outside foes. Great wealth and luxury were enjoyed by some, coupled with poverty, injustice, and oppression by many. And that's the scene that we come into as Amos is preaching here. So, we're going to look at God's divine call of Israel, verses 1 and 2. And here's what the Lord says in Scripture. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Who's speaking here? The Lord God, the Lord Jehovah is speaking here. And who's he speaking to? He's speaking to his people, Israel. He says, O children Israel, against the whole family which I brought out of the land of Egypt, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Who did he bring out of Egypt? Israel. Did he bring two tribes out of Israel? Did he bring 10 tribes out of Israel? No, he brought how many? 12 tribes, all the people. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, this is what is written in Scripture. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then all the nations will be my treasured possession, for the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. For the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, but you were the fewest of people. God's call to Israel was a gracious call. He called them because they were nothing, and he wanted to show them their love. It was an effective call. He called them up out of Egypt. The Passover lamb was sacrificed, and so all the firstborn of those who painted the blood on the door frames were allowed to live, and all of them passed through the Red Sea. They were all delivered by God. It was an effective call to them. But because of the love of the Lord your God, because he would keep his oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so he acknowledges in here in Amos that they are his people, and he's bestowed them with his favor. But what is he saying to his people? His family, his children Israel, in Amos. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. I will punish you for all your iniquities. He's giving them a command. He's asking them to hear his word. They're to hear it. They're to understand it. And the Lord's goal is that they will hear the message. They'll understand their guilt as transgressors, that they'll agree with God that his punishment is just. and understanding that they would repent. God's goal is for Israel to repent, to turn from their sin, and to turn to God. Now, while this message is being addressed to the whole family of God, his people Israel, which he brought up out of Egypt, he is speaking to the northern kingdom in particular, Israel. He's addressed Judah, the southern kingdom, in Amos chapter 2, verse 3. And he talks about the three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not turn away my punishment. And then in Amos chapter 2, verse 6, he's speaking to Israel, and he says, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And then in that chapter 2, he describes seven sins of Israel. And now he's continuing here in chapter 3. And you'll notice there, as we've read through those scriptures, look down at verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. He mentions assembling yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, Samaria being in the northern kingdom. He mentions again, verse 12, speaking about the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, a city of the northern kingdom, Israel, and in Damascus. And Damascus at this time was a part of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam had conquered it. And then down in verse 14, he speaks of the altars of Bethel. So even though he's talking to all 12 tribes, he's speaking here particularly to Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, we saw that God's call to Israel was a gracious call. He called them because they had nothing favorable to call them for. They were the fewest of people. And the Lord Jesus does that with us. He says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. It's a gracious call, John 15:16. It was an effective call. He brought them all out of the land of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. For the believer, it's also the case that we have an effective call. 1 Peter 1:18-19. For you know that you were not redeemed with perishable things such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from your empty way of life that was handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. It was an exclusive call to Israel. He said, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. It's an exclusive call for the Christian, the one who comes to Christ. These young people who came to the Lord this past week. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Anybody can come to the Lord, but they need to come to the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his shed blood. It's an exclusive call. It's also a call to responsibility. God had a call on Israel, and that call demanded responsibility. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 9 and 10. Call to love God and obey him. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of all those who love him, and keep his commands. But those who hate him he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay their face, those who hate him. And in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, we read, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. They had a responsibility to the Lord to love him and obey him. And we likewise, as Christians, as believers, have a responsibility to the Lord, having been saved. 1 Peter 1:15. But just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. From the Lord God we have received a great gift, salvation. But we've also been called to responsibility, to love God, to obey him, to set ourselves apart as holy to him. So we've seen God's call, divine call on Israel. Now we see God's divine call on Amos, verses 3 through 8. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hath taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Seven rhetorical questions here. One involving two people walking together, one involving a lion and its prey, one involving a man trapping a bird, another involving God's judgment of a people. The Lord asks seven rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question that no answer is expected. The answer is obvious. It's used to make a point, to advance an argument. And God asks these seven questions using these figures of a lion, a bird, prey, to show cause and effect. And in this instance, the way he's doing it, we're seeing the effect and what caused it. Because what the Lord wants to do to Israel and for us is to see that the effect had a cause. The particular effect here is that Amos was called to be a prophet. And that's why he's prophesying. Amos is prophesying because he was called to be a prophet. So we have back there at verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Or you might say it another way. Can two walk together on the same path if they have not first agreed to meet at a time, at a particular place, and to remain on the same path, and to talk to one another? No, if they can't come to that agreement, they won't be together on the same path. Can God's people, Israel, walk with God if they do not agree with God? No. Can a husband and wife walk together in marriage if they don't agree with one another? No. Can two friends maintain a friendship and walk together if they don't agree? No. Can an assembly of believers walk together unless they be in agreement, unless they be like-minded, unless they be of one accord? No. But the point here of what God is saying is Amos is in agreement with me. He loves me. He knows my word. And he walks with me. And he'll be my prophet. Verse 4. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hath taken nothing? Now we need to know a little bit about animal behavior here. When stalking prey, a lion is quiet. He wants to avoid alerting the prey, the victim. Once a lion sees his potential meal within striking distance, he lunges and roars to frighten the prey, to freeze them, so that the lion can catch them. Does a lion roar in the thicket if he has not spotted a prey? No. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. God had identified Israel as a corrupt nation. And so that he was roaring forth his prophecies of judgment. The cause? Israel's sin. The prey. The lion roaring. God speaking forth his prophecies to Amos. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has taken nothing? Will a young lion cry then if the old lion has not caught prey? There's the young lion, lying in its den, waiting for a meal to come, quiet. And the old lion brings in the meal that he's caught, the prey. And so the young lion roars when he sees the food, the flesh that he'll be ready to eat. Here's the picture. God sees Israel the prey, and he captures them and shows it to Amos, the young lion. And the young lion, Amos, roars the judgment that God has given him to speak. Verse 5. Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? And the word gin there is nothing more than another word for snare or trap. Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have not taken nothing at all? Does a bird fall into a trap where no snare has been baited or set? No. If there's no snare, if there's no trap, there's no way the bird can be snatched up. Israel has tripped the snare of God's judgment, and so they're taken up. Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Another way to say that, does a trap spring from the earth if a bird or animal has not triggered it? No. The reason the trap is snared is because the bird went into it. Here the snare represents the Assyrians, who God is going to use to bring judgment upon Israel. God will not remove that snare, the Assyrians, until they do their work in judging Israel. Verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? The sound of a trumpet is to express an alarm, a warning of danger, or a warning of attack. The trumpet sound should elicit fear, to provoke an action, to seek protection from an attacking enemy. Do people fear unless the trumpet is blown? No. We go about our normal everyday lives, don't we? But I bet you if we heard a siren going off right now that there was a tornado warning or a nuclear attack like we used to think was going to happen back in the 50s and 60s, we would all duck and cover under our desks and wait for it to blow over. The trumpet is blown to provoke fear in the people. God has roared out his prophecy to Amos. Amos is speaking forth the prophecy that God has given. That's the trumpet being blown to give warning. And yet Israel, as we'll see in later chapters, was complacent. It's like they never heard the trumpet. They were complacent. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? This verse helps explain the previous six verses, talking about why God is using Amos. Why is he called Amos to speak forth a message of judgment? Shall there be evil in the city? Now, it's not talking about there about our the people's individual sin there in the city. It's talking about the calamity, the destruction that has occurred because of the people's sin. Okay? So, read it this way. Does disaster, does calamity come to a city, to a country, to a people, unless the Lord has determined to cause it? No. It's in the Lord's hands. Listen to this carefully. God is the author of all calamity. He may cause it directly, as he did in the great flood in Noah's time, or in the sulfur and brimstone that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's time, or the destruction of the heavens and the earth on the day of the Lord. He may cause it directly, or he may allow it or permit it, as he did in the lives of Job and Joseph. The evil of sin is Israel's own. The evil of sin is our own. The effect of the evil of judgment, the calamity, the destruction, is from God by whatever instrument he chooses. And in this case, it's Assyria coming to destroy Israel. Either Israel will glorify God with their actions, or God will glorify himself by his judgment of Israel. Think about that. In our own individual lives, before we're saved, we're either going to submit ourselves to the Lord and glorify him, or we will die unsaved and suffer judgment so that God can glorify himself, showing himself to be just and righteous. The key for understanding all those verses that preceded, 3 through 6, is in verses 7 and 8. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto the servants, the prophets. God does nothing without first telling man what he intends to do. Now, a good example of that is in Genesis chapter 18, verse 17, when the Lord himself says, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do?" Speaking about the fact that he was going to judge, destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in Genesis 19, verse 12, speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, the two men, the two angels, said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." The Lord revealed to Abraham what he was going to do. He sent angels to reveal to Lot what he was intending to do. And now he's speaking to Amos, and he's telling them what he's intending to do. And Amos is to tell his people Israel what God is intending to do in judgment. And so Amos is revealed God's secret, being a servant and a prophet for the Lord. Verse 8, "The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" God has spoken like a mighty lion in the jungle, declaring judgment coming. It strikes fear, awesome fear in Amos. And what's his response? To preach the word, to tell forth the prophecy. "The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" Amos was compelled by divine call to speak forth the word of God. We've seen God's divine call of Israel. We've seen God's divine call of Amos. Now we're looking at God's divine call for witnesses. We see this in verses 9, 10, and 13. "Publish in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces of the land of Egypt, and say, Assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof." Publish, proclaim, announce upon the rooftops of the palaces, to the rich and powerful, to the rulers at Ashdod, that is all Philistia. He's using Ashdod, one of the cities in Philistia, to speak for all Philistia, and to Egypt. Tell the rulers there in Philistia and Egypt to assemble yourselves on the mountains around Samaria, around the city of Samaria. Gentile idolaters from Philistia and Egypt were to figuratively go to the mountains. They weren't to go literally. They weren't to leave there and go up to Samaria. But he's speaking figuratively and saying, go up there on the mountains and witness the sin that's going on in Israel down there in the city. The great tumult, the great violence, the unrest in the midst. And witness the oppressed, the victims of injustice in the midst. Notice what's in the midst of the people. Great violence, unrest. Injustice, oppression. Who should have been in the midst of the people? The Lord. It should have been the Lord in the midst of the people. And what did they have instead? They had injustice, oppression, tumult. And so the wicked Gentile idolaters from Egypt and Philistia are figuratively looking down and witnessing what's happening in Samaria, in the northern kingdom of Israel. And they could testify to the fact of Israel's sin. Think about that within the church. The outside, the world, looking in at the church, when they see immorality, dishonesty, injustice, division within the family of God. Verse 10. He explains why Israel acts this way. Verse 10. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. They had an intellectual knowledge of what was right, but they suffered an inward corruption of their own hearts and wills. They were so blinded by their sin that they were unable to do the moral thing. Luke 6, verse 45. The good man brings good things out of the good stored in his heart, and the evil man brings out of the evil things of the evil stored in his heart. They had violence and robbery stored up in their hearts. And so they stored up treasures in the palaces obtained by violence and robbery. But not only were they storing up treasures that they obtained by violence and robbery, they were storing up fruit to be judged. They illustrate the truth of the verse regarding reaping and sowing, Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. They were committing robbery and violence, obtaining treasures and storing them up. And they would reap. From that sin. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Rudy reminded us back in February that money, pleasure, fame, selfishness can infect the Christian's heart. Wrong choices have consequences. And so God says he's going to judge. Verses 11, 12, 14, and 15. God's divine call for judgment. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Therefore, goes back to speaking of Israel's violence and robbery. Therefore, because of their violence and robbery, the Lord shall place an adversary, an opponent on every side, surrounding the land of Israel. And this would be the armies of the king of Assyria. Shalmaneser, in 2 Kings verse 17, verses 5 through 6, there's this description. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, laid siege to it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. That was 722 BC, 40 years after Amos preaches, Assyria comes and besieges the city, defeats them, and takes them off to captivity. God removed Israel's strength so that they could not resist the Assyrians. And the palaces were spoiled. The palaces where they had stored up violence and robbery were themselves removed by violence and robbery by the Assyrians. They thought they had treasures. The Lord used the Assyrians to take those earthly treasures away. Verse 12. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed in Damascus, in a couch. Two legs, not two legs, a remnant of a leg, two parts, a tibia and a fibula. Or a piece of an ear, a remnant. Remnant of the animal. The shepherd, if he had an animal taken and destroyed by a beast, he was to take the remnants and show it to the owner that he had not stolen that lamb, that sheep, but a beast had taken it. And this was proof, so he wouldn't have to repay for it. And so just as there's that remnant left of a sheep, of a lamb, God will only deliver a remnant out of Israel. A small number, a scant remnant that would be saved, that would be rescued, that would be delivered. All those people in Israel, a small remnant. Notice that he speaks to them, so the children of Israel will be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus on a couch, laying down, enjoying a life of luxury, indolent, worthless, stealing from people so that they can live in the lap of luxury. He describes it as, in Amos chapter 6, verse 4, these beds that they're lying on. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. Wasn't enough just to have a bed. They had to have a very decorative bed. Wasn't just enough to have a nice place to lay down and sleep, a soft place, a comfortable place. It had to be a luxurious place. They spent all that they had robbed, all that they had taken on themselves, and enjoyed the lap of luxury. He mentions Damascus there because King Jeroboam II, the one that's reigning at the same time as King Uzziah, he had recently taken Damascus. Damascus, of course, belonged to the Syrians, but Jeroboam II was able to take it, and so there were also Israelites living in Damascus. He mentions in verse 13, hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord, the God of hosts. He's calling again upon the Philistines and the Egyptians to testify against Israel of their sin. He's serving as witnesses, not only for their sin, but God's indictment of their sin and his just punishment for them. And he's called there the God of hosts, the God Almighty. He has the power, personally and through his holy angels, to accomplish his punishment. Verse 14, that in that day I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, and I will visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altars shall be cut off and cut to the ground. He's not coming there to visit and pay them a nice cordial acquaintance. Visit means he's coming to punish. He's coming to destroy. That in that day I shall punish the transgressions of Israel. Upon him I will also destroy the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. You'll recall Jeroboam had gone there. He had made two calves. He had built an altar. And on that altar there were horns on the corners. And those corner horns represented strength. They were taken off. They ripped them off. The horns of the altar shall be cut off. Israel would have no strength. The Lord would give them over to the Assyrians. But not only that, the altar was the place where they were sacrificing. Remember, God determined his sacrifice was to occur in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam set up this altar in Bethel for sacrifices to be made. Israel thought they were atoning for their sins by sacrificing on that altar in Bethel. They only multiplied their sin by deviating from God's prescribed plan for worship in Jerusalem. We have the same thing today. Some today sacrifice on a different altar. Other than the one altar that God has given, the altar of the cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ atoned, paid for our sins. Their altar is church attendance. Their altar might be baptism. Their altar might be charitable giving, hoping to please God. Notice that as these people move further away from the truth, they move from not only having one altar, the wrong altar, to sacrifice on, but now they had many, many, many altars. Just like many people have different altars in which they try to please God. Untruth spreads like yeast in a loaf of bread or like cancer in a body. Once untruth starts to develop and push and move, it grows, it flourishes. And so it did in the northern kingdom with these many altars. Verse 15. And I will smite the winter house and the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. See where their hearts were? Their hearts were in with what they had, the material things that they possessed. It wasn't enough to have a house. They had to have a great house. You know, I think about my own heart many years ago of always wanting to have a bigger house. And I made mistakes in trying to pursue that. Fortunately, the Lord stopped me, prevented it. But think how many people suffered through 2008 in the financial crisis when people overextended with borrowing to have that bigger house, that better house. Where they've extended themselves by getting cars and leases that they can't afford, or furnishing homes with stuff that they can have it nicer. Placing their things on material gain. Storing it up. Not enough to have one house, but also a winter house. And a summer house. A house of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end. You know, there are those of us who are able to afford these things. The Lord blesses, provides. But when we grasp for things that aren't ours by overextending our debt, we rob ourselves, we rob our children, we rob God by so pouring our self into stuff, storing it up. And one day, it's all going to be gone. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. How you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Give thanks for these 16 young souls that were saved this past week. We give thanks, Father, for each of us that have been saved by the blood of Christ, called to be holy, called to be separated from the world. Father, we thank you for your graciousness to us and what you've provided for each of us and our families, Lord. Father, we see pictured here in Israel a nation that had turned its back on you, that sacrificed on altars that you had nothing whatsoever to do with, that were built by man's decision, man's desire, and man's moving further away from you rather than moving toward you. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom in the management of the resources that you've given us. We pray, Lord, that we might be generous back to you for the furtherance of your kingdom, for the going forth of the gospel, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.